begin this time together in a word of prayer. If you would bow with me as we begin our time this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, I ask that you would help us to look at your word at the book of the Judges this morning as we seek to hopefully learn from Israel's many mistakes in their fickle faithlessness to you. Lord, I ask that we would learn from the examples of the judges and learn from just the bad examples of the people. That we would see through it all your enduring faithfulness, your enduring kindness and graciousness to your own. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us. Lord, be with us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, good morning. It is good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. Now, last week we looked at Judges a little bit, kind of in an extreme flyover way as we examined in light of the Reformation and Reformation themes, what was going on there. This morning, I do again want to look at the book of Judges and kind of our continuing walk through the Old Testament. And again, the purpose of this is always to learn from what has gone on before, that we might glorify God for his graciousness, that we might rejoice in his goodness, and also learn from the mistakes of those who did not continue following the Lord, but then fell away and endured harsh treatment from their neighbors, endured judgment from the Lord, endured chastisement from the Lord, because discipline is good and important, and it's a good thing to have received, but if you can avoid the discipline by just being faithful, that's always a better thing. So let's begin. I want to read here in the first several verses of chapter 1. So just be with me as we read the first part of Judges here. Let me open there. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first against for us against the Canaanites and fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I in turn will go up with you in the territory allotted you." So Simeon went up with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. After the sons of Judah went down to fight the Canaanites, living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowlands. So Judah went against the Canaanites that lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Shishai and Imon and Talmai. Now just as a quick summary there, we have the beginning of our of the book here giving both the summary of some good continuing conquest of the land, but as we go through the next several verses, and I'm not going to read all of them, but we see even in the arrangement of how the author did this first chapter, we see a hint of what is to come. Now, if you notice that in this section, Judah was ultimately victorious in all their dealings there, and they were kicking out all of the other nations and all the other peoples. But as you look, read through, and I kind of try to highlight these in all of your outline there, you see the different kinds of spatial relationships that Israel had with the different peoples. Verses 3 to 20 deals with kind of a a less perfect expulsion of the people, as we see here in verse 16, I believe, says, descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. So you have Israelites, and they allowed their allies to live with them in the land. So there were some that were not expelled. There were some that were not conquered and destroyed. And while you had the beginning part of chapter 1 showing this complete expulsion, even the burning of the city, this other group here allows some of the conquered peoples to live in the land with Israel, which doesn't necessarily sound so bad, but they made that compromise. If you look farther down, verses 21 to 30, the Canaanites weren't just allowed to live in the land, but they were allowed to live then nearby Israel. I believe that's in verse 27. Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Sharon and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. So verse 27 says that these people persisted. They did not, they were not expelled, they were not kicked out, but they stayed living kind of away from some of the other cities of Judah, but they stayed in the land. And so there was faithlessness in that regard, that Manasseh did not expel all of the inhabitants of these places from the land. Then it wasn't just they persisted in living near Israel, they also lived among Israel, verses 31 to 33, particularly here. I'll read all those verses. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Achzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or of Rehob. Now there's going to be a quiz on all those after we're done here this morning, so make sure you can say those easily. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anan, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of that land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anan became forced laborers for them. So you have, again, they did not drive them out, but they still lived with them. And again, the picture of the conquest was to kick them out, to expel them. What was, the purpose for the expulsion? Why was Israel to fully, finally, totally expel the Canaanites from the land? What was the reason? Not to be polluted by them. In what ways, particularly? Their religion and their pagan practices. It wasn't merely the idea of idolatry, but it was the practices, the worship, and the disgusting debaucherous, rebellious, wicked worship of these deities that was not even present in the land, because it was going to be a pollutant, and that's a good word. It was going to pollute all that Israel was around. It was going to sour the things that God had given them that were good. So we had, I think so far, we had that the allies were allowed to live in there. Canaanites were allowed to live near Israel's populations. Canaanites persisting in living among the people. And then finally, the culmination of this is in verses 34 to 36. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Now, we see kind of a reversal here. The Amorites forced the Danites to live. So they were the ones who were the force. They were not going to be dislodged. This is a complete reversal from what it ought to have been. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heriz and Ajalon and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. So the border of Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. So again, you have, while they became forced labor at a time, the story of the Judges is there's always this kind of changing of power. At one time, it's Israel who's in power and kind of being the overlords. Then Then God essentially uses a pagan king or pagan ruler to oppress the other people and make Israel forced labor. So you have kind of this ping-pong effect. So while the end of chapter 1 ends with, essentially, the Danites over the Canaanites here, they still were the ones who persisted in living and then did not allow Dan to take over the lands that were to be theirs. And this is, again, a hint of what is to come, of the continuing unfaithfulness by Israel to the Lord. And I think it was interesting just seeing just the spatial relationships in that chapter, and kind of in those sections I put on the outline there, that was helpful to see that even as the author of the book of Judges lays it out, kind of to give us a hint and show us in a subtle way there were problems a-brewing, to put it lightly. Any questions or comments or thoughts on just that, the introduction of chapter 1, or even the subtle way in which the Spirit inspired the author to show really the faithlessness and how that kind of crept forward for Israel? If nothing else, I mean, you could look at it this way. They made a compromise and allowed an ally to live in the land. Well, they made that compromise, so then, well, they made the next compromise, and we kicked the Canaanites away from here. They can just live farther away from us. The next compromise was, well, I mean, we beat them, but we'll let them live here and serve us. Then finally it's, we can't dislodge them. Ultimately, they'll be living where we should be at, and eventually they will serve us. Compromises, even in this account here, shows to be folly, especially when it's the command of God that is in view here. So, Judges shows that, let's see here, let's just read here in verse chapter 2 here. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down all their altars. Just stop right there. Again, this is a repetition, a reminding of what God had promised. He would do this for them. He would give them this land. And their responsibility was to make no covenant and to tear down the altars. But then the end of this verse is, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Almost a shocking word from the Lord here. And I think the angel of the Lord is the angelic messenger of Yahweh. I think it's actually, in my own opinion, as a pre-incarnate Christ who appears as he does several times in the Old Testament. He appears a few times here in the book of Judges and really chastises them. Therefore, verse 3, I also said, I will not drive them up before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the sons of Israel and the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. So we have this, again, summary of what had happened. They had not been faithful. Therefore, the people who were supposed to be not there were going to be a continual snare. We see later on that God's, one of his reasons in leaving the people there was to see if Israel would be faithful. Now think about that when it comes to just trying to understand what God's actions in the time, the place, the conquest of the land, the fulfillment of his promises, leaving the Canaanites, people who would be, a murderous problem in their realm, to test them to see if they'd continue to be faithful. Now, right now, I don't have barbarians living on my step, threatening to kill me if I don't obey the Lord or listen to his word. But think about the struggles and the difficulties that sometimes we have in our lives. One of the purposes of God having and keeping problems in life is sometimes for a test, to give us the opportunity to show ourselves faithful. Remember another famous test that God did in the Old Testament? Anybody remember a famous test where God tested one of his own? Any faithful test? Or any significant test? Abraham. What was the test that Abraham underwent? Sacrifice your son. Now again, the story of Abraham, he was 100 years old, over 100 years old. I forget exactly how old he was. Very old. This is the only child of him and his wife. He's probably, 12, 13, somewhere in there. So he's very much attached to his son, of course. And now God says, kill your son. What a test. What I love, because Genesis doesn't bring it out as much, but you find in Hebrews that Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead. That was what Abraham believed. He would obey God, knowing that God's promise was to use Isaac. He said that explicitly. So if I'm going to kill him, then God's going to raise him from the dead because that's what he can do. And he was willing to obey God and be faithful through that horrendously difficult trial. And God was obviously stayed Abraham's hand, but his hand was not stayed against his own son many, many, many years later. Well, so the Judges are... The book of the Judges has begun here. Chapter 2 begins again with God's kind of giving them, because you haven't kicked them out, you haven't been faithful there, they will continue to be a snare. And then verse 6 brings us to when Joshua dies. When Joshua dismissed the people, sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So again, we've had, this is the second generation of elders, if you can say, who've died, who are now dying off. The first group died where? The first group of elders of Israel died where? In the wilderness, because of the faithfulness of Israel when they feared the people of Canaan more than God, and God had them all wiped out except for Caleb and Joshua. But they had seen all the works of God in Egypt in their adulthood. Remember, it was 20 years and older, the ones that died. So you had probably kids who grew up in Egypt, brought out of Egypt through the plagues, through all that amazing stuff, through the wilderness wanderings, and now into the conquest. This is now the generation that is dying off, the elders who survived Joshua. And the people were faithful all those days. Joshua died at the age of 110. They buried him in his territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. In verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now that always strikes a significant note. But remember, Israel had been having a problem with the Baals for a long time. Probably the single greatest in their memory abandonment of God and serving Baal was at Balaam. I'm forgetting the name off the top of my head now, but when Balaam sent down the Midianite women down into the camp, it was a great judgment. It was because of the Baal worship and of the Midianite influence. But Israel served the Baals. In verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Again, we must remember that when we forsake following the Lord, it is not just a thing that he is irritated by. It is a thing that makes God angry. When people that he's so blessed, as Israel was here, turns so quickly to depart from him and to serve other people, other gods. Well, here's a summary of the book of Judges, verses 12 or 11 to 23 in chapter 2. I'm going to read, continue reading here. So again, we have the generation rose up, didn't know the Lord, they served the Baals, they forsook God, he was angry. Verse 13, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them and sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Some of the language and maybe even the context makes this a little easier to read and just move on. But a plundering army is a dreadfully terrible and terrifying thing. Coming into a town, plundering the goods, killing at will, taking what they want, and it is a terrifying thing to live in that kind of a scenario. And this is what the Lord allowed to happen. He gave them into the hands of the plunderers. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. I mean, just think of this about face of the way that God is now dealing with his people. He was with them, driving out so that one man would put to flight 1,000, and now they're being oppressed. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves to them. Does the description of idolatry as harlotry, does that cause you any pause? Does that cause you to sit back and think about the grievous nature of idolatry and following other gods, following other prophets, that God describes that repeatedly in his word as harlotry? I think it should. Harlotry is not ever a thing that is spoken well of. It is a base, wicked sin, a perversion in its own right. And God compares the faithlessness of his people in their religious faithfulness to infidelity, wicked infidelity in marriage. There are a few things that are, well, I'll stop there. But it's a grievous betrayal, infidelity, harlotry. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity for their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, and they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following after other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Again, this is another summary. It wasn't there was just a general reset and things got back to a zero status. Every time there's a cycle of rebellion and restoral, there's a continuing kind of decline. So as we look here, the first judge, who is actually still alive and Othniel in the time of Joshua and Caleb, so it comes really quickly. You have kind of this the standard of how the people were the pinnacle of their faithfulness and then the low point of their rebellion. As you continue going down, so it appears that even the pinnacle of faithfulness under judges in the future didn't even come up to where these had first fallen down to, because it kept on going down and worse and worse and worse as they went on. Again, it's a sad picture, a sad summary of the unfaithfulness of the people to God. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as the fathers did, or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So before we look at some of the specific judges here, we've seen several things. We've seen kind of the general compromise that led to a place where God was going to allow the nations to persist. We've seen a summary of what would come, that the judges would come, the people wouldn't listen to the judges, or they would in the time of the judge, but then after the judge leaves, dies, they would fall back and become more wicked than they were before. As we see this, I want a few things to continually be in our minds. Number one, God keeps his word. He said, if you do not obey, I will turn my hand against you. And he does. To oppress them. He will use other nations to oppress them. There is the whole swearing of the covenants on Gerizim and Ebal and the blessings and the woes. And I've said before that if you want to know the Old Testament, read basically that part of Deuteronomy where God says he'll bless them if they are faithful and he'll curse them if they're not. And the rest of the Old Testament is the cursings pretty much coming down because they're unfaithful. You can follow that through the kings and through the judges, kings, and all the prophets. We see God keeps his word in his judgment. We see the trajectory, if you can call it that, the inertia of man's sin that just continually drags him down. And again, we're not just speaking about an idea or a data point. We're talking about the Israelites under the judges. They were real people, real flesh and blood, real family, real modern day, you know, real everyday struggles of life, of food, of shelter, of relationships. They were real people making real choices, really bad choices. And the reason to remember that is we are not wholly different from the individuals who lived under Joshua, Caleb, and those guys after them. Because we're all from Adam. It's easy when you look at this or the wilderness wanderings to say, I'd not have done that. I'd have followed Joshua and Caleb and not the other 10 spies. I'd have been faithful under Moses. I'd have been faithful under Joshua. I would have been like, you know, the remnant that was always there in Israel, that not the masses who followed after the Baals. That'd have been me. Well, but for the grace of God, it wouldn't have been me. That is the natural trajectory of man in their sinful rebellion. But not only that, we have God's faithfulness, or his keeping his promise, the wickedness of man, how quickly that we, but specifically the Israelites in Judges here, just took for granted all the blessings that God had already given to them. The buildings they'd not made, the cisterns they'd not dug, the fields they'd not planted. We take for granted all that God had already done for them. But then one other thing that should just leap out of the page is God's compassion and his long-suffering, loving kindness. He wanted to wipe out all the children of Israel under Moses a couple times. But he didn't. Even now, when Israel played a harlot with the Baals, he didn't wipe them out. He was faithful to his promise that he would, through Abraham, bless all nations. He suffered long in his patience in their rebellion. God is a patient, kind, long-suffering God. So whenever we see God's brutal judgment of whether it's the nations of Canaan or the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah in their destruction, or even after the time of Christ, when Rome completely obliterated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and a million or more people died in that campaign. We see God's severe judgment, but we must see it on the backdrop and the landscape of his long patience, endurance of rebellion. So again, I think we must keep all those things in mind as we read these, because otherwise they'll just divulge into the story of this judge who did this thing and he had this sword or he was this strong or whatever it might be. Remembering just the cyclical nature of Israel's unfaithfulness, but God's continuing faithfulness through it, and even in the judgments, was to always bring the people back because they groaned under their oppressors. They groaned, and who did they call out to? Not to Baal, not to Asherah, but they called out to the Lord God. So we have four judges in the next few chapters. We're not going to deal with them all in detail. But we have the first judge, Kenaz. Now, Kenaz was the son, I believe he's a son or son-in-law of Caleb. He married Caleb's daughter. Kenaz is the one who won the hand of Caleb's daughter by taking a specific country for him, a specific area for him. But he was the first judge. Now, right away, how quickly did they need a judge to come out? Kenaz was alive and still, you know, faithful in the time of Joshua. Then the intervening time, there was unfaithfulness, unrest, and then he was their judge. This is a quick turnaround. And they're oppressed by 18 years under this Canaanite king. 18 years. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 11 tells us of the deliverance of God under Kenaz. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan. And the land had rest 40 years after Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So once Kenaz died, and we don't know when exactly he died or what the circumstances were, but once he died, there was 40 years of rest. But then quickly, now the sons of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord. 40 years is not that long a time. I say that as I'm coming up on my 40th birthday this coming year. It's not that long of a time. It's not that long of a time. It's not that long of a time. It's a short amount of time. but 40 years is really not, I mean, in a life, 40 years goes quickly. Ask anyone who's lived, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. 40 years goes like that. But in the history of nations, 40 years is a blink of an eye. 40 years ago, it was the Carter administration, right? 1970s. Vietnam had just finished, it was winding down in the 70s. I forget the exact time when the conflict ended. But that was only 40 years ago. Now, to people, especially to my kids, that was, you know, ages and ages ago. Was that before the internet, Dad? Yes. Yes, it was before the internet. But 40 years ago. Isn't that long ago? It's not. After 40 years, so quickly. I mean, that was a quick turnaround. The sons of God, sons of Israel, excuse me, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice again, what did God do? He wasn't just passive. He strengthened the adversaries of Israel to oppress them. And it says that the idea of giving tribute, so it wasn't just that he conquered and killed everybody, no, because that didn't make you wealthy. You oppressed them, so they'd give you stuff. and make you more wealthy. When the sons of Israel, verse 15, cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer from them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, because of time, summary of the story is, Ehud was left-handed, and obviously most men were right-handed even nowadays. I don't even know what the percentage is of right to left-handed, but it's most people right-handed. So he's able to hide a dagger, a sword, under his garments, because they didn't apparently think to check both sides of their garments for weapons, which is, after this point, I'm sure they changed that. But he says, I got a secret for you, king. So the king, Eglon, sends everybody away and tell me this secret. And Ehud says, well, I'm going to kill you. And he kills him and slides a knife into him. And because the king was so fat, he enveloped the knife and was, dying on his veranda. And the humorous story is that his servants thought that Eglon was out there going to the bathroom and taking a little while, and so that allowed Ehud to escape. But after that happened, he sounded the horn, it says, and all of the nation came up and attacked and dislodged Eglon's kingdom, Eglon's reign over them. Israel responded back, delivers them, versus, there's 80 years of peace. They destroy the Moabites utterly. Valiant men, it says, and they had 80 years of peace. Now, very few of us can remember back 80 years. One of my joys, I get to talk with one of the members of the church over coffee regularly, and who's seen more than 80 summers, and talking about his memories as a young person. I was thinking back, he remembers his grandfather who was born in the 1870s or 1860s or what it was, and thinking just the living memory that people have sometimes going back hundreds of years to what life would have been like as they recorded that, recounted that time. 80 years is a little longer of a time, but still, 80 years doesn't get us back that far. Before World War II, World War I area. What was that?
Before running water.
Back then, they had to watch TV by candlelight because they didn't have electricity, right? Is that the idea? No, but 80 years, I tell my kids that one, like, what? Wait, what? But 80 years, I mean, that's a longer time, but still in the history of nations, that's a blink of an eye. But they had peace for 80, they had rest for 80 years. After him, verse 31, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. I wonder if this is where the phrase or the saying came from, it's better than being poked in the eye with a sharp stick, because an ox goad is basically just a sharp stick. But it says that Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. We don't know much about Shamgar. Very little is given to us. There's many questions abound, whether he was in the same time frame as Ehud, in the same time frame as Deborah and Barak. Not exactly sure, but he was there. But he was also used of God to deliver them from the Philistines. Then the fourth set of judges here would be Deborah and Barak. Deborah is a prophetess, and Barak was the military commander. I'll read chapter 4, verse 1. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So we got 80 years of peace, but during that time of peace, guess what they did? They did evil in the sight of the Lord for those 80 years, though. God endured that 80 years. I don't think the idea is they were faithful for 80 years, and then 81st year they started to disobey, and then now comes this other king. They did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hesheroth Hagoyim. Sons of Israel cried to the Lord, For he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel for 20 years. I didn't put 20 years in there in your outlines, but so far, what have we got? 18, we've got 58, another 18, that's 64, 74, plus 80, 154 years. 174 years about from the time of Joshua until now. So you've got, what's 174 years ago? And this is where they're at. It's not, again, we're not talking about thousands of years. We're just talking about, again, generations. But when you look at it, it's not that long of a time in the history of nations. But now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord of God, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give them into your hand." Now just remember, those chariots, iron chariots, they were war machine, terrifying beasts. Cavalry's bad enough, but an iron chariot behind it, when you can have a guy with an, you know, standing there shooting arrows or throwing a spear or just hewing with an axe or a sword or whatever it might be. Well, they had axes, I don't think they had axes, but with other kinds of implements of war. Not to mention they put spikes or blades on the chariots. They're terrifying machines. And Israel didn't have these. And Deborah says, "Go up, Barak, and God will give them to your hands." Barak said, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." And the story is, God routs the armies of Sisera. He flees, exhausted, takes a nap in a tent, and the good wife there gives him some milk, puts him to sleep, and then gives him a tent peg for the temple. Brutal picture. But in the song in chapter 5, they mention this often, that this is how God humbled and humiliated and destroyed Sisera. He bowed, he went, he lay. You know, he bowed, he went, he lay. And she was faithful. And then after that, then Barak leads all the nations and utterly destroys the king and his people. Again, it is a brutal history, a brutal time, with setting cities to the sword and driving a tent peg through the skull of your adversary. But again, this is all showing God's faithfulness, again, against otherwise insurmountable odds. But the refrains we'll continue to see as we look next week. But they then turned quickly from the Lord, serving the Baals. Fool me once, shame on me. Shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You know, in other words, you should learn after that first mistake. Israel historically didn't learn. And the thing that we should learn is, let's not miss out on the lessons from the mistakes of our evangelical fathers, as it were. The compromises made by other churches, other denominations, other groups, compromising to culture, compromising to ivory tower academics who say, well, it couldn't have been, you know, really, he could have killed 600 guys with an ox goad. That just doesn't make any sense. Well, yes, he could have. Because the Word says he did. Let's be faithful, even when this culture says, or the church culture says to compromise. Let us learn and not fall prey to the siren song of the easy way to coexist as a Christian in a society by just not being Christian anymore. Do the hard thing and not be like those who fall, even in our time, or let's not be like Israel under the judges, continually falling away even after God's goodness. Well, we're out of time for this morning. Let's close in prayer as we prepare for some time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. that we can learn from the book of Judges. That even the in a context that is so dissimilar from ours, of continual war and fighting and oppression and of plundering and all these kinds of things, to see your faithfulness to Israel through their time, their almost complete rebellion. Let us remember your faithfulness. Help us to learn from the mistakes and the sins of others who have gone before us, both in the Scriptures and those who have gone before us in our time and day, that we can see their folly and not repeat it, but we might stay faithful to you, whatever trials are in our way. Be with us in this time of fellowship. May you be honored and glorified, as well with the time of worship to follow. In Christ's name, amen.